Well, welcome to Vine Church. Great to have you here. Thanks for being here and worshiping with us, especially in the summer. We know how hard it is to get up and to come out to worship. We're glad that you're here with us. One of the things that's a blessing in my life and Margaret's life is that we make weekly worship part of our tradition, whether we're here or someplace else. And so I'm encouraging you that even if you're on vacation someplace, to try to look for a place to be in worship. What a blessing it is to be with the family of God, even when we're away from home and connecting and growing in our faith. Hope you see the bulletin on your way in. If you take it out now and turn to the last page, that's our connection card. Just tear that off with me. Let us know you're here by giving us your name at the top. If you're here for the first time, welcome. Glad to have you here with us. On the back of your bulletin, you'll see some opportunities to connect in ministry in the next week or two. And just want to point those out to you. If you want to know more about those, just put a check in one of these boxes. Tonight, we are having the first of our summer family nights. Sam's putting together to it for us. It's going to be a lot of fun. We're doing edible dioramas from the Bible. Love to have you, your family, any age, join us. It should be a lot of fun. Summer lunch program over at Graham Road Community Center. Fairfax County provides a lunch during the summer for kids that are part of the lunch program at school when school's not in session. And they partner with organizations in the community to go and to just basically have fun with the kids, play soccer with the kids, play board games with the kids to keep them engaged and encourage them to come out for the summer lunch program. And so they've asked us if we would partner with them again, and if you want to help out with any of those dates, just email Chris, put a check in one of those boxes. Popsicle on the playground, ultimate frisbee, music, cookout, all things coming up. If you want to know more about any of those things, put a check in the box, put prayer requests on the back, and then drop this in the offering basket as it goes by after communion. If you take out the green sheet, that'll help us along as we are in our second week of a sermon series that we're calling Next. And in this sermon series, we're thinking about the fact that God has a lot more in store for you. I don't know if you think about that. I think a lot of times we Christians kind of our picture of God's involvement in our life is like a rearview mirror, that we look back on what God has done in our lives, and that's awesome to think about what God did when I was a teenager or what God did when I was in this campus ministry at JMU or what God did when I was first married. We tend to look back at what God's done in our lives, and we tend not to, I think a lot of times, look forward to what God wants to do in our lives, but the scripture teaches us that God has so much more for us. Anybody have any exciting next in your life coming up this summer? Anybody have any exciting next coming up? Yes. Yes. Moving to Palo Alto, California. Yeah. The Libby and Hajnaki family moving out west. That's exciting. What God has in store for them. We are praying for you guys as you go. Anybody else have an exciting next coming up?
Road trip to Florida.
A road trip to Florida. Awesome. That'll be a lot of fun. Yeah. When are you going?
Next Sunday.
Sweet. Hope it's awesome. Anybody else have exciting next? Anybody? How many of you guys have planned out your next vacation? Got a vacation plan for this summer? Margaret and I, we are going next Saturday, hopefully, to our camp up in New York. My oldest daughter's working up there all summer, and we're going up there for a week with Margaret's family for camp, and looking forward to that. Anybody else have exciting vacation plan you want to share about? Anybody? Do you want to? I saw that hand go up and then come back down and put you on the spot. All right. Anybody else going to California? I've never been to California. Everyone's like, yeah, you're missing out. I don't know because I've never been there. Chris, you got a vacation plan? Really? When are you hoping to do that? Okay. Oh, I hope that works out for you.
For about 1 month.
Uh-huh. I hope that works out. First time back since you got married and moved here, right? Awesome. And Sam, by the way, we should pray for him. He's had his wisdom teeth extracted on Friday, and he came this morning, and he was like, it's too much, and he went back home to go to sleep and take some medication. Anybody got a plan for the next job? I know a lot of times we think about, I'm in a job now, but I can't wait to get into this job. Or sometimes I've talked to people recently who are looking for another job. Ideas on a next investment, especially Northern Virginia. I talked to a lot of people that are like, I'm renting now, but we're hoping in a year or two to be able to get into a house, or we're in a condo now, but we're thinking about just having a family, and we're saving up, hoping to get into a townhouse in another year or two. Hopes for a next step in a relationship. I know some folks that are engaged and looking forward to getting married, some other folks that are dating, but thinking that it might be time to go into the next step. Goals for next year in school, or next physical training. I was talking to Gil this morning. He was talking to me about how he's been working out, getting in shape, and I've been myself trying to lose a few pounds, lost about 5 pounds since winter, and probably have 5 more pounds to go. I'm thinking about how I can do some more running and stuff. The thing I've found is that a lot of people I know, especially people in Northern Virginia, we are really good at planning out, at dreaming of thinking about God's next in all these areas of our lives. We're really good at planning out our next vacation, or we're really good at getting a plan for the rest of our career or our next career, or we're good at saving up and thinking about how we want to invest, or thinking about what's going to come next in school or for the kids. I know a lot of parents are working with their kids to get them ready for the next stage of school or the next step in our development as a person. But the thing I've noticed is that a lot of times we that are Christians, don't have that same proactivity in our spiritual lives. In most every area of our lives, whether it's financial or entertainment or physical education, physical training or diet or job development, we do think proactively. But when it comes to our spiritual life, I talk to a lot of people and you think, hey, what's coming next in your spiritual life? And you're like, I don't know. You know, we'll see what God has in store. That's a good response if someone asks you, how's it with your soul? What's coming next in your spiritual life? We'll see. And we kind of have that attitude of, well, we look back and we see what God's done in our lives. But when we look forward, it's like a haze. Like, we don't know. Maybe God wants to do something, maybe not. Maybe God wants to use me in some new way, maybe not. Maybe God wants to work through my family in some way, or maybe not. Maybe God wants me to take on some spiritual discipline in the future, maybe not. And we have this kind of apathy, this lack of proactivity in thinking about the future, and certainly that's not the attitude the Scripture has. When you think about the Apostle Paul, Paul is encouraging us to strive forward for what God has in store for us. And especially in this section of Scripture we're looking at, from Romans 6 to Romans 8, Paul is talking about this next step in a Christian's life. In Romans 1 through 5, Paul talks about what we call in theological terms justification. That Jesus died on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, he took our sins upon himself. He gave us his righteousness. He clothed us in his righteousness. Now his imputed righteousness in our lives. When God looks at our lives, God doesn't see our sinfulness. God sees Christ's righteousness in us. And that's Romans 1 through 5 is how when I come into a relationship with Jesus, I'm set free from the penalty of sin, and now I'm a child of God by God's grace. But Paul doesn't leave us there, because in Romans 6 through 8, Paul's going to talk about what we call sanctification in spiritual terms. And that is not just the imputed righteousness of Christ in our lives, but Christ's imparted righteousness. In other words, justification is that God looks at me. God doesn't see my sinful life, but God looks at me and sees Christ's righteousness. But in sanctification, God gives me, through the power of his Holy Spirit and the work of Jesus on the cross, God gives me Christ's righteousness. And through a process of sanctification, God works in my life to make me more and more like Jesus. Now at justification, I'm forgiven. My eternity is secure in Christ. I'm living in this relationship with Christ as a forgiven sinner. But in sanctification, now I'm becoming the saint that God created me to be, to live like Christ. And what Paul's going to say is that this is the logical next step in our Christian life, that when we come into a relationship with Christ, that's not it. But God wants to grow us in that relationship into Christ's likeness. And Paul, when he talks about this, he's going to contrast life under the law versus life under the Spirit. This is a lot of background to get us to the text, I know, but there's two ways, and when we think of sanctification, there's two ways to think about it. One is under the law, which I put in your sermon notes, a little blank there. The law is God's righteousness, but our, through human effort, trying to live into Christ's righteousness. So the law is the Torah, or the 613 commandments of the Old Testament. It reflects a holy God. It reflects what holiness looks like, but it's an external measure of holiness. And so when I live under the law, it's me through my effort, through my morality and my own effort to try to live into God's righteousness. Ultimately, that's a failure, right? I mean, I'm never going to be able to keep the God's 613 commandments, but worse than that, I'm never going to be able to love the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, my neighbor as myself on my own. That's not in me. And so for Paul, righteousness under the law for Paul is like bondage. Like the law just reveals that I'm a sinner. The law just shows that I'm not sanctified. But Paul's going to contrast that with another way of living in sanctification, and that is by the Spirit. And by the Spirit in Paul's mind is that the Holy Spirit comes into my life through what Christ did on the cross and my faith in God. The Holy Spirit comes into my life, and now I have this internal power of righteousness. Not this external power of I'm trying to live up to the law like the Pharisees tried to do, but this internal power of righteousness that God's love is in my heart. Now I love God, not by my own effort or might, but now I love God because God's love is in my heart, reflecting back to God. My spirit cries out with his spirit that I'm a child of God, Abba, Father. Now I love my neighbor because God is working through me. And so for Paul, this is what sanctification is about. It's not about me trying harder to live up to God's standard. It's about God coming down to where I am and living through me in his righteousness, okay? That's the background. Now, in Romans, Paul gives us three pictures of what this looks like, and today we're going to look at two of those. You with me? It's a long introduction. This is talking about next. God's next for us. Let's offer a word of prayer, then we're going to look at Romans 6. Lord God, thank you for the moments we spend together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that it teaches us and convicts us and trains us in righteousness. We pray, Lord, that this morning we might grab a hold of that training and that this would be a time of allowing you to do your sanctifying work in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, three metaphors that that Paul offers us for what this sanctification, what God's next in your life looks like, because God's spiritual next. The first one was death and resurrection. We talked about that last week. Paul says that when we're under the law, we're under sin, and we're under this power of death. But when Christ sets us free, now we are born again, born anew into new life in Christ. The second metaphor is slave and free. And that's the primary metaphor Paul's going to use here in Romans 6, 15 through 23. And the third metaphor is married and widowed. And we're going to talk about that. That's a weird metaphor. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But slave and free. Look at verses 15 through 23. What then, Paul says? What then, Romans 6:15? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Shall we sin because we're no longer under these 613 commandments, because God no longer is putting this external law on us? Are we free just to do whatever we want to do? Can we just continue to sin because God's going to forgive us? I like to sin. Jesus likes to forgive, and so from now on my life is I'm going to do whatever I want and ask for Jesus to forgive me, and we're all going to be happy. And Paul says, no, may it never be. Do you know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves, so if you have a pen, underline that word slaves, and all the way through, underline the word slaves, because that's the main theme in this text here. Do you know that when you present someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves, there it is again, of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. So Paul says we're all going to be slaves of something. Either we're going to be a slave to sin, to to those things that control our lives, those habits and addictions that press on us, that push us away from God, or we're going to become a slave of obedience as God works in our lives for righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves, there it is again, to sin, of sin, you've become obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed, now circle that word freed, you've been freed from sin, you've become slaves, there it is again, doulos, of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves, there it is again, to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, now you present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For if while you were slaves to sin, you were free, there it is again, free in regard to righteousness, so you were a slave to sin, you were not under the bondage of righteousness, therefore, what benefit are you deriving from the things for which you're now ashamed? For the outcome of these things is death, but you've been freed, there it is again, from the sin and enslaved, there it is again, to God. You derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul offers, get this, three metaphors for what it is to be under sin and the law versus what it is to be under grace and the Spirit. The first one is death and resurrection. We talked about that last week. The second one is slave and free. Did you get all those? Eight times in this text and in the ones that we're going to read just a minute from now, eight times Paul used the word slave. Five times Paul used the word free or freed or released. He's going to use release twice coming up. To talk about what it is to be set free from our old life, our life under the dominion of sin, and now to become a slave of God's righteousness. Paul's using a metaphor that everybody in his day would have understood. For us, thankfully, most of us have never been slaves, right? Slavery's still around in the world today. There's human trafficking and sexual slavery, and we read articles periodically of it even happening in our own community or in the United States, and throughout the world there still is slavery. But most of us have never lived as slaves. Now, that's not the case in first century Rome. In first century Rome, the majority of the people Paul is writing to probably are slaves. The historians tell us about 40% of the people living in Rome, there's about 1 million people living in Rome at this time, 40% of them are slaves. And the church was more representative of the people who were marginalized in the community, the people that were poorer or worse slaves than the more elite people in community. And so probably the majority of the people in the church in Rome have been slaves or are slaves. And so Paul's talking to people who know what slavery is about. Slavery in Rome was dehumanizing. Oftentimes slaves either were in manual labor jobs or in domestic servitude. Sometimes in Greece, particularly, slaves served in higher roles in society, accountants or writers or readers. They had professional jobs, but they still lost all their rights and privileges in society. But more often, slaves, especially in Rome, were victims of corporal punishment, sexual exploitation, torture, execution. To get the idea of what slavery is like, this past week I read some firsthand accounts of American slaves. You know, this past week was a celebration that we don't hear a lot about, but it's called Juneteenth. You heard of this? June 19th is a celebration of the freedom from slavery in the United States. You know, Emancipation Day was January 1st, 1863, I believe. That's when President Lincoln signed the Emancipation Proclamation, freeing the slaves in the Confederate States. But of course, the Union didn't control the Confederate States, so it had little effect on the actual slaves in those states unless they could escape across Confederate lines into Union territory. But in 1865, the Congress had passed the 13th Amendment, freeing the slaves. It hadn't been ratified by the states yet. And Union troops came into Galveston, Texas, the Navy, and they proclaimed on June 19th freedom in all of Texas and throughout the South of all the slaves. And it actually emancipated, freed the slaves in Texas. And so that's where the Juneteenth holiday comes from. June 19th is when slaves in Texas and in the gradual days and weeks from there, slaves throughout the South, American slaves, were actually experienced slavery. And Paul's going to say that we're like that, right? We were slaves. Christ set us free, but we haven't yet come into experiencing this slavery. So anyways, this past week, I read an account by a man named Wesley Norris, who grew up in Arlington. He was a slave of Robert E. Lee and tried to escape and then was moved further south. Ended up freeing himself through escaping from across Confederate lines in Richmond in 1863. Also read some of Frederick Douglass. Frederick Douglass wrote an autobiography that's really well known. He grew up in the eastern shore of Maryland, about 70 miles from here, and was a slave in 1838, was able to escape to Philadelphia and then to New York. And in his autobiography, he writes this: "I've often been asked how I felt when I first found myself on free soil. A new world was open to me. I lived more in one day than in a year of my slave life. It was a time of joyous excitement which words cannot tamely describe." So Paul's saying to us that when we come into this relationship with Christ, it's like we are emancipated. When Jesus died on the cross, He took our slavery upon Himself, our slavery to sin, He took upon Himself. He set us free. But it's only when we allow the Spirit to come into our life and fill our lives that we actually experience this Juneteenth-type celebration, that we actually experience emancipation. That all of a sudden, the dominion of our lives, our authority, goes from being under sin and the penalty of sin, death, to being emancipated, that now we become servants of God and servants of righteousness. Now, you know what that feels like? Paul's saying that feels like, and he's talking to people who know. These are people that are slaves by and large, or been around slavery or experienced slavery. It feels like being emancipated. It feels like a whole new life opening up to you. And Paul's saying that's your next. Our next in life is moving from this world where we are under the dominion and the power of sin and the law and death, to being set free, to being under the dominion of a God who loves us, who gives Himself for us, who gives us life and offers us eternal life. So that's the second metaphor that Paul is going to use, the first one we're looking at today. And then the third metaphor that Paul is going to use is married and then widowed, which seems weird, right? Married and then widowed. Let me read it for you, chapter 7, verse 1 through 3. "Or do you not know, brethren," or brothers and sisters, "for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he or she lives. For a married woman," here's the metaphor, "is bound by the law to her husband while she is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man." Now that's a weird metaphor, right? From dead to alive, that's what your next life looks like. From slave to free, that's what your next life in Christ looks like. From married to widowed, that seems weird, right? I've done several hundred funerals in my day, and most people that you talk to when they lose their spouse, especially after many, many years of marriage, it's not a joyous occasion. That's the truth. For most of us, I mean, it's grief. I mean, we wouldn't think, what is it like to be set free from Jesus? It's like losing your husband. Not very few of us would say that. But remember, Paul's not writing in our culture or our context. Paul's writing totally different. Paul's writing in a context that's entirely patriarchal. You know, in first century Rome, a man could have many wives, but a wife could only have one husband, right? And a man could divorce his wife for almost any reason. But a woman, even under Judaism, but especially under the Gentile culture, there was no cause for which a woman could divorce her husband. No amount of abuse or humiliation or lack of care, abandonment, would justify a woman divorcing her husband. And so in that culture, a woman, no matter how horrible her husband was bound, literally bound to him. There's no way out except that guy die, right? You can imagine, and this is what Paul's referring to, you can imagine a woman in a horrible situation, in a horrible marriage. This is not God's design for marriage. Paul's talking about the cultural manifestation in first century Rome. This is not what God designed for marriage. It's a mutual love between a husband and a wife. But Paul, you can imagine a wife in this culture, in this abusive relationship, this domineering relationship, no way out, and she loves another, right? There's somebody out there who loves her. But there's no way she can't get out of this relationship and into that relationship. There's no way to do that. But, Paul says, if her husband dies, now what? Now she's free. She's no longer bound by that law. If she married another person, no matter how horrible her husband is while he's alive, she's an adulterer. And as an adulterer, she's guilty of a capital crime. She could be killed. But if he's dead, she's free. She can marry anybody she wants. She doesn't even have to get married. She could be single. She can marry. And Paul says that's what we're like. When we come to Christ, now our old sinful nature, now our death, now our bondage to sin and death has been broken. And we're free to marry another. And there's somebody out there who loves us so much, who's given his own life for us, who offered himself for us, who wants us to be his bride. Now, we couldn't do that. We couldn't marry Jesus. We couldn't marry God if we're still bound to sin. But now, sin has died. Sin was nailed to the cross. Sin went with Jesus into the grave. It's gone. And now we're free. And Paul says, now we're free to marry the love of our lives. The one who we were always designed to be with, the one who we were created for. And so Paul says that's what this next life that God has for you, this is what it feels like. That's what sanctification feels like. It's from moving from death to new life. It's from moving from slavery to emancipation or freedom. It's moving from being in the worst relationship you've ever could imagine, a relationship that's destroying you, to now being in a relationship that's life-giving, where there's somebody pouring himself out for you, laying down his own life for you. And that's Paul's point, is that that's what happened when Jesus died on the cross. And we've accepted, we've received a portion of that. That's what justification is. We've received that forgiveness. Our freedom has been, the Emancipation Declaration has been signed, right? The work has been done, but we have not yet come into the fullness of the relationship. And Paul's talking to the people in Rome. He's saying, do that. Do that. That live like you're free. Live like your relationship with Jesus is what is life is all about. And when you do that, you'll see there, what you do is you'll bear fruit for God. In verse 4, he says, in order that you might bear fruit for God, instead of verse 5, bearing fruit for death. What does sanctification feel like? Well, it's a growing process. It's like any relationship. It's a growing process of over time, like a child being born and being born and growing into this new life. Like a slave has been set free who's now trying to live out this new life of freedom and opportunity they have. It's like a woman who's been set free from this abusive relationship and now is free to marry the love of her life. That's what it feels like to, and what Paul's saying, what Paul's encouraging us and his readers to do, is to live into that relationship. God has so much more for us, and so often we're content to just live on what Jesus did for us back when we were in high school, or live on what Jesus did for us back when we were baptized, or live on what Jesus did for us back in those college days. We got these great memories, just like the children of Israel. They're living on, oh, he set our fathers and mothers free from slavery. Oh, he brought us into the land. But God has so much more for us. And when we live into this new life, we ask these questions. Well, I wonder what God wants to do next in my spiritual life. I wonder what discipline God wants to bring into my life to change my life. I wonder what new work God wants me to do, new service God wants me to do, what fruit God wants me to bear. So in the doggy bag section, I ask these kind of questions. What's your next? What's the next step in your life? What keeps you from becoming the person God created you to be? When do you feel the freedom that Christ has set you free? And what steps are you taking? The question comes up, well, how do I do that? And I think whenever that question comes up, how do I do that? Again, there's two ways to go. One way to go is to say, make a list of all your sins and quit doing them and try really hard to stop. That's the way of the law, right? The other way to do it is say, fall in love with Jesus. Rely day by day more and more on His grace. Live day by day more and more on what He's doing in our lives. And the way we do that is day by day using the means of grace. Spending time with Him in prayer. Spending time with Him in His Word. Spending time with Him in worship. Spending time with Him in a small group. Growing day by day more and more in love with Jesus. It's when we do that that God works through our lives to fulfill this emancipation that He offered us on the cross of Christ.